Amen. All right, here we go. Eating Jesus's body and drinking his blood. John chapter 6, verses 41 through the end. You know, in these verses, we're going to see Jesus shock his disciples by asking them to do something that seems like, on the surface, a gross violation of the law, causing many of his disciples at that time to actually stop following him. When in reality, when we dig deeper into it, like we're gonna today, what Jesus was asking them to do is actually the most holy thing one could do or be a part of. And it's interesting as well, we're gonna get to the 66th verse, John 6, verse 66. And it's gonna be a verse that describes a time when many of the disciples turned away from Jesus and stopped following him. And it's because of Jesus's teaching in this chapter that we're going to read here today. And I believe it's the same thing that the Antichrist, the same wedge that the Antichrist will use against professed Christians in this, well, if in this generation, if the Antichrist appears, but it'll be what he will try to make people offended at Jesus's teaching here to pull people away from Christianity. In fact, I even had a family member recently do this very thing. Look at the foundations of Christianity. Look at the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins. And this person questioned whether we needed a sacrifice and all this kind of stuff. And this person claimed to have been a Christian for 10 years plus or whatever, supposedly studied the Bible, and all of a sudden, the sacrifice that Jesus made is offensive to him. Bizarre, but I think we're going to find out some of the reason why here as we get reading. Verse 41, John chapter 6, let's begin. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now, we know in the prior verses, that was Jesus's main teaching, was that he was the bread came down from heaven to give life unto the world. But what's interesting here, it says the Jews then murmured. Back when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years and God was feeding them manna, the children of Israel thought the manna was not good enough. They wanted to go back to Egypt where they had some of the other luxurious flesh satisfying foods, you know. And so they were complaining, they were murmuring and saying, why did God put us out in the wilderness to give us this manna? Now think about that. If Jesus is that manna, that living bread, how often do people today complain when Jesus pours out his word to us, but yet we're complaining because we don't have certain things of the flesh? It's a warning, right? The Jews back here were always thinking in the flesh and not the spirit. You could take this, we could translate this to today. These would be so-called nominal Christians, if you would, that the word of God, it's not good enough for them. They got to have the rock and roll. They got to have the lights. They got to have the entertainment. They got to have this is something to gratify the flesh, right? Okay. So draw that connection there. Children of Israel murmured in the wilderness because of the manna, and the Jews were doing the same thing here in this chapter. Verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Which he wasn't the son of Joseph. Joseph was his stepfather, not biological father, whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So these Jews are saying, hey, you know what? We know Jesus's mother and father. And, they've been in our community a long time. And now he's sitting here saying he came down from heaven. So they couldn't, because they knew Jesus' parents, they couldn't see the supernatural that was right in front of them. There's another place where Jesus says that a prophet is never accepted among his own family or his own community. Because they always look at, with Jesus, they looked at his mother and father and realized they're just normal people. But with, like the prophets, they would look at him and say, hey, I've seen this guy sin. I grew up with this guy. Nothing special here, right? Nothing special here. And that's just a kind of a common thing where people are blinded to God's work when they're looking at the flesh or concentrating on fleshly things rather than the spiritual things that are happening. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man, now check this out, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, we are called to preach the gospel. We're called to plant seeds. We're called to cast the seeds out like the sower, like the parable of the sower. But past that, it's not our responsibility. You notice the parable of the sower, the guy just takes the seeds, he casts them out. Some fell on hard ground, some fell by the wayside and the birds ate them up. Some fell on very shallow ground and it grew up and it looked like it was going to be a great plant. And then the roots couldn't dig into the soil, so that plant died. And so on and so forth. So the point is, what's actually liberating is this, that we can't make somebody follow Jesus. We can't make them into a believer. We're not going to come up with the most believing argument, the most convincing discussion with them, because either God draws them or he doesn't. So it's up to him. I mean, we're playing kind of a small role in that, and we sometimes take on a much bigger role than we think we have. We think we're more important than we are. We can't do it. You know, it's like I've been liberated by this for some years. Is I remember when I first started studying the Bible, I'm learning things, I'm excited. Everybody should know this, right? They got to know. I'm going to tell this person and that person. And if they don't listen to me, I'm going to prove them right from the Bible. I'm going to sit there and I'm going to argue with them and I'm going to show them. And all it did was wear me out and make me tired and I would get nowhere and probably actually drew that person farther away from God than to him. So now I just tell the truth. I throw the seeds out there. If that person doesn't believe, I just wash my hands. I don't care if it's I do care. It's hard. I don't care if it's a family member, a close friend or whatnot. I can't worry about that because it's a burden that I don't need to carry. Now, yeah, we think, okay, well, what if I don't say this and this person doesn't get eternal life? And you're not going to say anything that's going to convince them to follow Jesus. They must be drawn of the Father. Now, what happens is oftentimes is God will draw somebody. They will come to you, ask you a question. You'll give them that truth, walk away, and that truth will grow and flourish. But that's just the way it is. Jesus tells these guys, no man comes to him except the Father draw them. Now, how does God do that? Well, a lot of times people will hit rock bottom. They might be addicted to drugs or alcohol. They might be going through a divorce, might have lost a loved one, somebody died, whatnot. And all of a sudden now God's pulling them in and saying, it's time to listen. Okay. It's time to change your life. And some people, I think, hear that call and reject that call. And that's something, again, we're not in charge of. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. In other words, if you truly learn of the Father, you will come to the Son. You know, we've got whole religions out there that say we worship the Father. We got Judaism. We have Islam. We have, other new religions that are popping up that say we follow the faith of Abraham and the Noah and all this stuff. No, you don't. Because if you learned, if you reject Jesus as a Son of God, as the sacrifice for our sins, you have not learned of the Father. You know nothing about the Father. Because if you did, you would come to the Son. That's the point. So you can't say, well, that person studies the Old Testament. He's following the law. He's not following the law. He's a hypocrite. He's a Pharisee. Think about this. We're all sinners, right? And the difference between a Christian and some of these other sinners is, let's say somebody's really striving to live by the law. They've deceived themselves into thinking that they're following it pretty good. A Christian realizes every day, I'm not following this very good, but praise God that Jesus did and he accepts me and died for me. So I don't have to be perfect, right? I want to be perfect. I want to try to be perfect, but I know I'm far from that. And so anybody who says, whether you're Judaism, whether you follow Islam and you think you're a righteous person, you're doing good, you do more good than you do evil, you're a wicked, wretched, hypocritical sinner with no hope for eternal life unless you repent and turn to Jesus Christ. There's no hope in any other way. All right. Isaiah 54, I got a note down there. I see Isaiah 54. That's where Jesus quoted from, and you will see why he quoted from that chapter if you go back and do a home assignment on that. Verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. In other words, the Father may draw people to the Son, but it isn't, Jesus is clarifying, he's saying, not that they've seen the Father, because the only one that has really seen the Father, it appears, is the Son, okay? People that have seen God before in the Old Testament, perhaps, probably were looking at the Son of God, okay? Probably looking at the Son of God. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Okay. Now check this out. This is one of the, I think it's seven I am statements in the book of John. We know that, remember when God was talking to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses said, well, who shall I say, you know, he's telling Moses to go back and deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And Moses is like, well, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. And that's the sacred name of God, I am. It means he's the self-existing one. He can be whatever he wants to be. He can take any shape or form. He is what he is. He just self-exists. Now, Jesus here claims to be that same person, if you would, or that same, he claims to be God. He claims to be the I am. Now, this is what's fascinating about this is, you think about the Father and the Son are one. And so people say, well, how can that be? How can the Father and the Son be two separate people, but yet one? Well, I am that I am. I can be whatever I want to be. God's self-existent. I mean, it's not too hard for him to put himself in a million different places at once if he wanted to. And so that's a fascinating clue there where he says, I am. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Man, even the angels' food was not the real thing. Even though, I mean, think about this. If we went outside today and there was food raining, you can come back to me, Joshua. If there was food raining down from heaven, a lot of people would almost like worship the food, like, oh my gosh, this came from heaven. But even that food that God miraculously provided for the Israelites in the desert did not give them eternal life. It just fed their flesh. Okay. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, that's interesting. Now, Jesus says he is the living bread. His flesh is that which sustains us, right? That he gives for the world. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, when God made the Israelites get a little hungry before feeding them manna, it says there that he did that as a way to train them in spiritual principles. In other words, sort of like basic training for soldiers, but this is basic training for Christianity, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, when God let them starve for a certain time or go hungry, he said he did so that man could learn that he does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Okay? So when Jesus is, what did it say in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what is the bread? Right? What is Jesus is that living bread? He is the Word. It is the Word of God that gives us life. That's why we're here studying today. That's why we study, you know, week after week, chapter after chapter, book after book. We're eating the food that sustains us for eternity. We're taking it inside of us. It's metabolizing and becoming a part of us. Okay? You're literally taking Christ. You could take. Now, we're going to get into this in a bit. I mean, you could, I'm trying to say this without being sacrilegious, but the thing is there, he's going to talk about it here and it's going to offend some people. You could take a bite out of Christ's literal flesh and that wouldn't do anything for you, okay? But his word, that's not going to transform you, right? And that sounds grotesque and everything, and it's for a purpose, right? But it's his words. When we eat of his words, they do transform us and change our lives and change our very nature, okay? Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, now we're going to talk about it a little bit more in depth as we get through some of these verses, but they're thinking in the flesh, right? They're thinking that Jesus is literally offering his body to eat. Like, hey, come eat my arm and, you know, you guys can live forever. That's not what Jesus was saying. And so they couldn't think in the spirit. You know, and there's one thing about the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, you always get this, and I might have erred on this side a lot back in my younger years. People want to take things literal all the time, right? I want the literal meaning. But when you look at the Bible, every time Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he's applying it nearly every time that I can think of. He's applying it in a spiritual sense, in a sense that the Jews wouldn't apply it. And so today we're taught by some people, you got to look at the literal meaning, the literal this, this, and that. Not all the time. Many of the teachings are meant to be taken spiritual and not literal. And that is, and if we didn't do that, right? If we didn't do that, we wouldn't be following the Lord Jesus Christ because he was a spiritual fulfillment of so many hundreds, if not thousands, of Old Testament prophecies. Okay. Well, for example, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Is he literally a Lamb of God? No, but he was literally killed. And so you have to be able to spiritually discern what the word says. And, you know, you get into these people that are higher critics, people that think they're smarter than everybody else and are always looking, they literally confuse themselves because they think they're so intelligent and they think they're somehow seeing something that other people aren't seeing. But anyways, verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, man, Jesus just said something that if you were thinking on the physical level, you're thinking it doesn't get any more blasphemous than this, right? Your cannibalism is strictly forbidden by God's law, right? Eating the flesh of another human. And the blood, when the Israelites offered sacrifice, the animal sacrifices, the one thing or a couple things that were prohibited were the fat. You were not to take chunks of the fat and eat it. It was to be burned on the altar to God. And the blood. The blood was to be poured out. You were not to ever drink animal blood, the blood of the sacrifice. And Jesus said, because the life was in the blood of the animal and so on and so forth. But here we have Jesus seemingly telling us to do the very opposite of what the law tells us to do. Why is that? And is Jesus purposely offending these people because they are thinking in the flesh, right? I think God does this many times. He'll purposely offend. He'll purposely make it look like he's violating the Sabbath. He'll purpose because he wants to get our attention. He wants us to get us to think in the spirit and not the flesh. Because if you're thinking in the flesh here, you're thinking this is gross. This guy's asking me to eat his flesh. I'm not going to be some blood brother with some cult leader out there in the wilderness. I'm out of here, right? I'm not partaking in this. And you'd be right for doing that, except you're thinking in the flesh. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right. So that's think about it. The one thing that seems so offensive to many people who consider themselves religious and wise and law followers is the very thing that one needs to do to get eternal life. Think about that. And we'll explain it here in a little bit. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So he's kind of doubling down. He's really driving this home to them. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now we're just going to skip ahead because we all know we're talking spiritually here, right? And I don't want to miss the point. When you eat the word of God, which is Jesus' flesh, literally the words were reading right now, whether they're in the New Testament or the Old Testament, whether they're words spoken directly by Jesus or words spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, these are the words of God, okay? And these are the things, when we consume this word, it dwells inside of us, okay? It lives inside of us. That's why the one thing that if you want to do anything in your life and accomplish nothing else is to eat the word, is to study the word, to set aside a certain amount of time every single day to study his word, because it's the one thing we are commanded to do. Now, of course, you got to be a hearer and a doer, right? We got to consume the word, but then we have to do our best to actually perform it. But if you're truly eating his word, meditating upon it, dwelling upon it, letting it become a part of you, your actions are probably going to start being in line with his word more and more each day, more and more each year, because he's inside of you. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is, verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Okay. Fascinating. You know, Jesus is that bread that came down from heaven. That also just, it's not just a figure of speech, if you would. Jesus literally did come down from heaven to give us his words, and not only his words, but to give us his body and his blood so that we could be forgiven. Verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Okay. And, you know, there are many things in the Bible that are hard. Now, this, obviously, why was this a hard saying? Because it appeared as though Jesus was teaching violations of the law. And what they might not have understood what he was actually saying, but that what they did understand was that cannibalism and drinking of blood is an those are abominations, right? You can't do that. So they know that there's something they're probably missing, but they still don't get it, right? They still don't get it. And they're offended by this. It's hard. Now, I think about other sayings. Now, this is the hardest saying, right? And you might think, why is this hard? Well, think about this. I'll jump ahead a little bit. To think about Jesus's death on the cross. Why is that so hard for many people to accept? Because it's not you doing it. Why it's such a hard teaching is because by sin, by our sin nature, we're filled with pride. What did Adam and Eve think they could do? Partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and still be righteous people and be superior intellectually and be like gods, right? I know what's good and bad. I'm a pretty good person. And so on and so forth. So why it's hard is because you have to humble yourself. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to admit you have no hope to live because you have no hope and that you are a sinner in need of a savior. And that's hard for people to do because they want to feel like they're a good person. They don't, and then they don't need Jesus. And then whenever times go bad, they self-righteously say, well, I don't deserve this. This isn't for me. I'm a good person. Why doesn't some evil person get what I'm getting? Okay. Why doesn't this bad thing happen in their life? And that's why it's so hard, right? For people to accept. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Now notice, we're talking about his disciples. We're not talking about his antagonists. We're talking about the people that were following Jesus up until this time. They're following him. They're watching him do the miracles. They're watching him do all this other stuff. But man, when it comes to talking about his body and his blood being given to us, now they're offended. Verse 62, and Jesus says, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? In other words, you think this is something. What if you see me, the Son of Man, ascend back up to heaven? And guess what? A lot of them later did, right? Remember, Jesus was after his resurrection. A lot of people forget about this. They think, well, Jesus just resurrected on the third day and was sitting at the right hand of God. No, he was here for 40 days and 40 nights after the resurrection, appearing to disciples, teaching people, doing all. He was here for over a month, almost a month and a half. Okay. And then when it was time for him to go back up to heaven, he ascended up to heaven right in front of many of the disciples and other people. They saw him go up. Verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So what is Jesus's body? It's his words. He just said it. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. You can't eat my flesh and live forever. But you have to eat my words because they are spirit and they are life. Now think about it, they are spirit. When you consume God's word, let's say you study a whole chapter, you're literally putting his spirit, you're consuming his spirit and making it absorb and actually become a part of you. You talk about, people talk about being more Christ-like. Well, if you want to be more Christ-like, you have to be consuming his word. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Interesting. It wasn't just Judas that was the betrayer. There were many disciples that Jesus knew didn't actually believe. Now think about this. Think about how many churches there are today, even good, even among your best churches, right? You could have a fantastic Bible teaching ministry. There's always going to be a certain number of unbelievers posing as believers. They may even think they're believers. They may even think that they're believers, but they're really not. Okay? How do I say that? Well, there's a time where Jesus says, when there's a great group of people, when he returns, they say, Lord, Lord, we're so excited to see you. We've cast out demons in your name. We've prophesied in your name. And he says, get out of my sight. I never knew you, you that work iniquity. So that's always going to be. It's always going to be that way, that there are going to be those who you thought were your brothers, those who you thought were your sisters in Christ, and they never really were. They were in it for something else, right? What were these disciples in it for at this time? Miracles. Jesus is a powerful figure. This is a new movement. This is exciting. He just made bread. He made bread and fish. He fed 5,000 people. But when it came to what really mattered, and that was consuming his word and believing in the blood atonement for our sins, they weren't that interested in that, okay? Now think about this. There are many Christians that are fascinated with prophecy. I'm fascinated with prophecy too, right? Many Christians that learn about the serpent seed and the Kenites and all that. But I dare say, it's kind of interesting. You get a study like this, eating Jesus's blood, eating his body and drinking his blood. Some of what I think are the most important studies that I've ever done would be like the least viewed studies that I've ever done. And one of the fantastic serpent seed studies will have tons of views, right? I dare say that probably only a small percentage, I shouldn't say small percentage, I don't know what the percentage, only a percentage of the people watching those other videos that are kind of exciting are actually true believers. I would actually say small percentage, because we're going to find out that Jesus was left with just the 12. He had hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples at this time, and they're all going to leave him because they were not there for what? The right reason. You know, you could go to church all your life and say you're a believer, even halfway study the scripture, but if you're doing it for some other reason, if you're doing it to somehow benefit yourself, and a lot of people do this, we got to catch ourselves, am I doing this for me or am I doing it for him? And when we're doing it for me, you're not a believer, okay? When that's your main purpose. We all sometimes do things selfishly, right? Not for Christ, but for ourselves. But I'm talking about when your sole motivation to be a Christian is not for the right reasons, you're not really a believer, okay? Okay, so verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. says he knew that these people weren't drawn to him by the Father because they weren't there for the right reasons. Again, they were following Jesus because they were, it was something exciting, something new, and it was, you know, that thing at that time. Verse 66, now pay close attention. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Okay? From that time, from what time? From the time that Jesus started teaching about his body being broken for us, his blood being sacrificed for us, and that we need to actually consume his word and meditate on these things, they went back. They walked no more with him. Now, how could I sum this up? How could I sum up what they rejected? They rejected the idea that man needs a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, right? That man, and that's our only way to eternal life is by believing on what Jesus would do for us. Not on anything else, but on that one thing. And that's the one thing that actually defines whether you're a Christian or not. We could disagree on serpent seed. We could disagree on many prophecies. But if your life isn't centered around thinking about and meditating upon the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and you're only excited by prophecy and all these kinds of things, you're probably not a true believer. Because the one thing that Jesus wants you to think about is his body and his blood. And he wants you to meditate upon that continually, right? But why? I mean, is this really an accident? John chapter 6, verse 66, 666 gives us, I don't even know if there is another book in the Bible where there's a 6th chapter and 66 verse. I had to look that up. But how could this just fall in place right here? We know chapters and verses were added later for, you know, they weren't in the original manuscripts and so on and so forth. But that doesn't mean that God can't still organize it later on to be this way. Now, 666 is the number of the beast, right? The number of the Antichrist. How does the Antichrist pull Christians away from being Christians? There's a great apostasy coming, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13. There's this great apostasy coming. Many people that profess Christ are going to go after the Antichrist. Okay, the Antichrist comes first before Jesus, and he's going to deceive many people thinking that he is the Christ. What's his message going to be? And I've always thought this because I thought it has to be this way. I think his message somehow has to be, he has to say that Jesus did not need to die for your sins. You did not need a substitutionary sacrifice. How can I say that? That's the same thing Satan said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why would he say anything different? He's going to go back to the same playbook, right? Now, sure, there are false Christians that claim the blood of Jesus and deceive many people, but I think once we get to the Antichrist himself, the one thing that determines whether you're a believer or not is if you believe in the cross of Jesus. And I already see it happening. Like I said, a family member came up to me who I thought was, you know, studying the Bible diligently, thought the person went on some weird tangents here and there, but never thought they would deny the blood of Jesus Christ or the need for sacrifice. Now that person thinks, hey, I just have to live by the law, man, the Ten Commandments in my heart. That's all I got to do. And I'm good. God's forgiving. He's gracious. He didn't need to sacrifice his own son. And the arguments that they make is interesting. They make the arguments, they try to paint God as some kind of a disgusting pagan for sacrificing his own son. And some of these people are even saying, because they're trying to say that the whole sacrificial system itself was bad because it's hurting animals. And so we could see that how ridiculous this is. Okay. So what am I saying? People are already, maybe not on a mass scale, rejecting Christianity because somebody says, well, that's a pagan thing for somebody to, that's child sacrifice for God to do that. But they've never stopped to think about this. Is it really child sacrifice for God to have offered his only begotten son? Let's just say it was, right? What's different between Jesus and, let's say, your child? If I was to try to offer my son up for sin, my son has inherited sin nature. I'm offering an imperfect sacrifice, right? So there's a big difference. God's son was the perfect sacrifice. You can't offer, and in fact, if you offer your own kid, you're taking their life. What did Jesus say? Even though God offered Jesus up, but what did Jesus say? I laid down my own life. Okay? So for those trying to charge God as some pagan God that's demanding child sacrifice or whatever, it's absolutely ridiculous. Jesus was 33 years old. He laid down his own life. The Father let it happen, but it wasn't anything like paganism. And what you're going to find out is paganism often looks forward to the spiritual truths and perverts those things. So do you think that pagans knew that God was going, that Satan knew somehow, or paganism knew that a sacrifice must be made, and therefore he tried to make his own grotesque systems of sacrifice, child sacrifice, so on? Of course he did, right? So beware of that. Beware of any time, and this is where it starts. I'm going to tell you guys where it starts. The Apostle Paul was a false apostle. Him and James were fighting, and James was the true apostle, and Paul was the false apostle. And why they do that is because Paul, even though it's not just his writings, but his writings masterfully proclaim Jesus Christ as that substitutionary sacrifice once and for all time, right? So Satan goes after Paul because Paul literally is preaching the gospel, right? That's found in the Old Testament, found everywhere else. And it starts there. And then they go from the anti-Paul to all of a sudden, now we don't need the new covenant. We can follow the law. And it's a roller coaster from there. But mark anybody listening to this program that says, I don't like the Apostle Paul. I don't want you ever to watch our videos. I don't want anything to do with you, okay? You are an absolute heretic being used by Satan himself to do the most disgusting, despicable betrayal that could ever be done, okay? So if you're an anti-Paul person, don't even watch another video of ours. I don't want anything to do with you. Enjoy the devil for your time, and I'll let him deal with you. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. We're going to go here for some cross references here. It says this: only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. And thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. So in the Old Testament law, when you offered an animal sacrifice, you could not drink the blood. God prohibited it, okay? So why does Jesus then say it's acceptable, but not literally, but metaphorically, okay? So some people would say, well, if it's not, Joshua, you can come back to me. If it's not acceptable literally, why would you use it as a metaphor, right? Can anybody answer that? Can the blood of an animal give you eternal life? Can the blood of your first begotten son give you eternal life? You know, we know that many of the Epstein class, they were taking the blood of innocents and drinking it. And supposedly it was making them more youthful, stuff like that. So there is power in the blood. People can get power from drinking blood, and that's why it's prohibited. But it ultimately comes back and destroys them. Some of them end up with some kind of a wacky brain disease after doing that, and they go nuts. Why is it okay to drink Jesus's blood metaphorically if the law says you couldn't do it? We goes back, what's the difference between Jesus's blood and an animal? Animal can't give you eternal life. Okay, so you don't want to drink the animal's blood. It's not going to give you eternal life. But Jesus was the sacrifice at all. What Jesus could do, what the animals could not do, right? The animals were only shadows or types. So therefore, God didn't include the drinking of blood in those sacrifices because it showed us that the animal really couldn't do it, but there was one coming whose blood could do it for you when drinking metaphorically, not literally, right? The blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. So that's why it's different. And that's why it's not a violation of the law for Jesus to use this metaphorically. And why am I spending so much time on this? Because this is where Satan will go. To those people who have studied the Bible for a long time, they'll say, he's going to say, well, you believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah. You believe, well, look at here in John, it says he should drink his blood and, you know, eat his body. That's cannibalism and doing something that's forbidden by the law. And then most Christians would be like, I don't know how to answer that. I just know that it's true because he said it was true. Well, I'm telling you, this is how you answer it. Okay? Because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the animals were only a shadow. Therefore, it's not prohibited by the law to drink Jesus' blood metaphorically because Jesus wasn't an animal. Okay? All right. So that's what you could tell those people that say that. And there's probably not very much hope for them if they're going that route anyways, but there's hope for you to not follow in that path. Okay? Verse 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Now, I'm saying this because this is what I believe is going to happen. When the Antichrist comes here, he's going to pull out so many verses out of context to try to prove to us that Jesus Christ was a fraud, a phony, and did not die for our sins. And you need to know beforehand that he's going to do this so that you're not pulled away from the one thing that gives you eternal life. And if you think about that, the one thing that actually frees you from Satan is Jesus's blood. That's the one thing that Satan doesn't want you to believe, right? Because if you believe in that, he can't be your master. Verse 31 of Deuteronomy 12, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. So God prohibited child sacrifice, said it was an abomination. He prohibited the drinking of blood of animals because it was an abomination, and these are the things that the heathen did. So that's what Satan's going to try to say to the Christians. Are you a heathen? Are you a pagan? Well, you're drinking Jesus' blood and eating his body, and you believe that the God sacrificed his own son like they did to Moloch. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In other words, when you preach to people the cross, Joshua, you can come back to me. Thank you. I know he's reading the comments and he's like, there must be something really good there. Were you pretty excited to get into it? He's enamored by it, whoever's typing. All right. So to the world, to other religious people, and other smart people, they think the cross of Jesus, this is foolishness. This is what saves you. And all that kind of stuff, right? But it is actually the power of God. It's the very opposite of what the world thinks. They think it's weak. It's strange. It's weird. It doesn't actually do anything for you, but it actually is the power of God. First Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Those people who think they're so wise in their own, the greatest philosophers, and Joshua, thank you. Your cameraman first, please. Okay. We'll get to those. You'll get to read them. You'll get to read them. All right. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So all of the smart people who think that they have found the way, those are what God says, that they are actually the foolish, the wise, the people that are looked to as wise people in this world are actually the fools of this world. And the foolish of this world are actually the wise. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews were always looking for something spectacular. Show us something so that I can believe. Make lightning come out of the sky. Do this or that, you know. The Jews, that's what would get the Jews to believe, right? And the Greeks were big into thinking, intellectual, right? Intellectual thinkers. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block? Well, why did many of them leave Jesus? Because of him being the sacrifice, right? And unto the Greeks, foolishness. That's like the wise people today thinking, well, what's this idea of Jesus dying on the cross? That's foolishness to them. Verse 23. We read that. Okay. So there is a law, which is interesting. Let's go back to Jesus saying, you shall eat of my body, okay, to get eternal life. There was a law called the law of sin offering or the peace offering, where the sin, you can find this in Leviticus 7 is one of the places where the person that sinned would bring their offering. Let's say if I brought a lamb and they slew the lamb, the priest would then cook up that lamb and the sinner would eat the sacrifice with the priests. Now think about when Jesus said, you must eat of my body, he's presenting himself as the sin offering. So if you were somebody who knew the Old Testament, you'd say, Jesus is the sin offering. I get it. I must eat of his body in order to be forgiven so that I can have fellowship with God again. I can be back in communion with God. And that's really the big, simple lesson, right? But the stumbling block is they were thinking literally. I mean, they literally would eat the animal sacrifice, right? You'd kill a lamb. They cut up, they'd bleed, all the blood of the lamb would go on the altar. Remember, the blood of Jesus went on the cross. The cross was the altar, had the four points on it, just like the altar did, northeast, south, and west, whatever. And then they would share that meal together. Okay, that's how that was done. And it was a prefigure of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. All right, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Man, so that shows that most everybody left him at this time. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So Peter was a real believer, right? He's like, Lord, where am I going to go? I'm not going to go to Buddhism. I'm not going to go to Islam. Not all these were there, right? Islam wasn't here yet, but I'm bringing this up to today. I can't go to Judaism. I can't go to, there's nowhere else to go for eternal life. I know that your words are the way. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? True believer, right? They knew that he was the Messiah, the Son. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Wow, so you just got rid of all these other guys, and there still was one guy there that was not really a believer. Okay? And Jesus says that he's a devil. What did he mean by that? Well, number one, think about this. Jesus was correcting Peter. Peter was speaking for the 12. He says, where are we going to go, Lord? We know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus corrected him and said, not all of you, because one of you is a devil. Man, could you imagine looking around the room at that time saying, is it me? Is it him? Who is it? I believe that this ties back to, in my opinion, this ties back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there would be the war between the woman's seed and the serpent seed. And I think when Jesus calls Judas here, not by name yet, a devil, that he's calling him of, he's revealing to us that one of the disciples was of the seed of the serpent, a biological child of the devil through the lineage of Cain. And that it was meant to happen that way because Judas carried out the role of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 to have Jesus delivered up and crucified. And it would be the serpent seed that would carry that out. And so that's fascinating when you think about that. And that's another thing you're going to have, guys. You need to think about this. Not only if you had the best church in the world, I don't care if your church is the best, you have unbelievers in your church that are there for other reasons other than for the right reasons, right? Then, and they probably, most of them don't even realize it, right? They just think they're good Christians, whatever. Then you're going to have that other, even smaller group of devils in your church that are there to purposely seek its destruction, to try to ruin it. And you see this time after time. A good, solid Bible-teaching church all of a sudden will have some kind of internal trouble. There'll be some plant or mole in that church that tries to just take it down to the ground, right? And so everybody, all the churches have their Judas Iscariots, their betrayers, those people who they thought were with them, but were not. Okay. With that said, we will take questions and comments. Joshua, now's your time. You can, or who's going to read them? The microphone's right there. And think about extra credit. If anybody wants extra credit. Oh, okay. All right.
Okay. Philip says, I wonder if that's the hidden manna of Revelation, hidden to some. I'm
not sure what he's done. Ah, interesting. Yeah. The overcomers in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I can't remember exactly which church it was, were promised to be given the hidden manna, the hidden truth. Interesting thought.
End of Seed says, I guess I'm marked then. It's been fun. I guess you don't want me as a listener. Sad that you would say such a thing. I look up to you as a teacher. It's sad to me being so disappointed. I've literally watched for over 10 years. This is my last comment. Thank you.
All right. So to deny the apostle, I don't know how anybody could have listened to us for 10 years and be a Paul denier. It makes absolutely no sense to me. But I meant what I said. I think it's a very, in from my perspective, it is the most dangerous thing for a Christian, the most dangerous path for a Christian to start on is to deny or to attack the Apostle Paul. I will share this years ago, you know, years ago, I had a friend that was saying the same thing. And honestly, at the time, I didn't study the Apostle Paul's writings very in depth. I just wasn't quite at that state in my journey, right? And so I had this friend say, well, the Apostle Paul is a false apostle. So I thought, okay, I better get to the bottom of this, figure out if this is true or not. So then I started reading really closely the Apostle Paul's writings. And what was fascinating before that, I'll set the stage before that. Before that, I had been teaching the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book of Deuteronomy, you know, and that's all the law, right? And I was making a prayer while teaching that book. I was getting towards the end of it. I was like, Father, please help me not be a Pharisee, right? A legalist Pharisee type person, but also help me not be one of these lawless Christians, right? That say the law doesn't matter. And I was like, I really want to find that right balance. Well, looking back, I realized that the Apostle Paul's writings were the thing, when properly understood, that give you the balance between the law and the gospel, right? He lays it out so perfectly, and he lays it out so eloquently that I knew that, okay, that was the answer to my prayer. But had my friend not tried to get me to doubt Paul, I would have never done that deep dive into Paul's writings. So God sometimes works his, he answers prayers in mysterious ways. At the time, it was not a good answer to the prayer because I didn't like that my friend was denying the gospel, because what Paul teaches is the gospel. It's the heart of everything you find in the Old Testament all the way through to Revelation. And so it was sad in that aspect, thinking I have got a friend that's losing it. But at the same time, looking back and rejoicing that God answered my prayer. And look, I can prove what Paul says now, probably because it helped reading his stuff. I can prove everything that Paul teaches from the Old Testament or from the book of John or from some other writer. So it's not that I absolutely have to, like, I either believe Paul's gospel or somebody else. There's no, it's the same gospel. It's no different. It's just that Satan uses the anti-Paul stuff as a wedge to try to pull well, good-meaning Christians, Christians that do acknowledge that the law is still important, right? It's still important. It's not completely done away with or anything like that, but it's not the thing that establishes our righteousness. And that was the big takeaway. Without getting into and teaching all that, I'd be sad to see you go. What I'd rather see you do is repent for Hands of Seeds. I'd rather see you repent of denying the gospel or allowing Satan to divide the kingdom of God and stay around with us. I'd rather have you repent of that. But if somebody's going to continually say and teach others that the Apostle Paul was a false apostle, this would be a good time for us to part company.
Hand of Seeds continues and says, Revelation 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is speaking of no one else, considering the only one that was rejected was Paul in Ephesus. To the self-appointed apostle who never even met Jesus, just do a quick contradiction search on how everything Jesus said he changed. Pauline Christianity is no what Jesus meant for you to learn.
Yeah. So, like I said, I went over all of those arguments. This was probably 15 years ago. you know, went over all those different arguments. Nowhere does it say that Paul is that. There's always false apostles, right? And to the contrary, the false apostles were the ones who were denying the gospel. They were somehow denying that Jesus died for our sins, or that Jesus was really the Son of God, all those different false gospels. Or the other false gospels would be the Judaizers, right? Someone that would say, well, no, we're really under the old covenant still and not the new covenant. Those would be your false apostles. James, I mean, you could find this in the book of Acts, that Peter and James, they all were good with Paul. Okay. Now, obviously there was good reason to be leery of Paul when he initially, after he converted. But when you look at the man's life, being shipwrecked, beaten, and false apostles don't go through all that, right? Don't go through all that. Paul did. He went through all the suffering for the gospel, and even went to Great Britain, which I think is fascinating. Went to Great Britain. I believe he went to Great Britain in Acts chapter 29. There's only 28 chapters in the book that we have, but people believe there was this 29th chapter of Acts that recorded Paul's journey to Great Britain. And I believe it. It's really cool. We even have a study in our archives. You can go to it. Go to our book of Acts at ChristianOvercomers.com and go to Acts 29, and you'll see what I'm talking about there. But nowhere does it say in the Bible that the Apostle Paul was not accepted by the other apostles. There were arguments. There were arguments about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised or not, whether they had to be, but they agreed that the Gentiles did not have to be, because circumcision was of the heart and not the flesh. And they didn't want the Gentile converts to say, well, you can't be a Christian until you first circumcise. And so they agreed on that, right? So it is a divide and conquer strategy, I have no doubt. Like I said, I went over this 15 years ago, the arguments that Hands of Seeds is presenting. This isn't a new argument for me. I simply encourage readers, study the writings of Paul for yourself and see the beauty in how he balances the law and the gospel and elevates both. The Apostle Paul elevates both the law and the gospel in a way that I don't think any other apostle was able to do. And that's why I think it's so important. Yeah, now you could take verses here and there out of context from the Apostle Paul, and it has been done to make it look like he was against the law or something like that, when he'd say later on, God forbid, we're not against the law, we establish the law. And I guess I'll leave that at that, and we'll go to the next comment.
I missed a comment way in the beginning. Oxford Whitehead asks if the intro song is AI.
Yes. Yeah. I do use AI on a limited basis. For the songs, part of me is like, I'm really leery of AI long term. But when it comes to making some songs, you can literally just make song that's all purely biblical. Those are hard to find done by artists today, because the music industry is controlled by, even the Christian music industry is probably controlled by the, some of the serpent seeders and other nominal believers. And, it's very hard to find pure biblical music. And with AI, you have that ability. So there's definitely, and I don't fault anybody for being against AI completely. It's a new territory that we're trying to explore. I look at it simply as another tool, like my computer, the TV, and you got to have certain safeguards with it.
Philip comments and says, the Sanini manuscript, a.k.a. Acts 29. And then he asks if he gets extra credit.
Extra credit, yes, is granted. Yes. That's it. Okay. All right. So, well, do we have any questions in here? Nobody wants extra credit?
I just think if you use AI in that respect, you're putting God's word in the Bible back into the AI. You know, I mean, if people say AI is of the devil or AI is, you know, well, put the biblical word out there. At that point, you're, you know, pushing it back to AI here.
Yeah.
If you can put Bible words on or part of the Bible on for the public, that's a good thing.
Yeah. So kind of what you're saying is AI, it's all about what you input into it, right? And it inputs out, right? It's I use it for research to help with research, make images for the video thumbnails, but I have, you know, other safeguards, right? I don't say, hey, AI, give me a sermon for John chapter 6 today. And, you know, that, if you're doing that kind of stuff, yeah, that's, you're cutting out the Holy Spirit. And so there definitely has to be safeguards. And there are pastors who do that, right? They'll make AI sermons or people write AI books. Now, if you use AI to like help you with research, maybe sometimes you help it to craft, maybe to correct your grammar, whatever. I think there's certain things where it's permissible in my mind and not permissible as well. Like don't use AI. Don't have AI be your friend. You don't get up in the morning and say, "Hi friend, how are you doing today?" or something like that. Yeah, then you're using AI the wrong way, right? But honestly, would I prefer a world without AI? Probably. If we could just go back to none of it, right? But the enemy is using tools. They're using AI. We use TV. We use the internet. We're using YouTube. There's a lot of crap on YouTube, a lot of crap on the internet. And so I think it's kind of an extension of that philosophy, if you would. If the devil's using these tools against you, use his same tools, but be very careful while you're using them. Anything else? All right. Well, we want to thank everybody for joining us. We'll see you next week. We are going to do, I experimented a little bit with trying to do a Thursday and Sunday. I decided with homesteading and with homeschooling starting up that we'll just stick with the Sunday, because it would probably be a little bit too much extra work. So we're going to stick with just one chapter a week. We're still going to go verse by verse through the Bible, just take us a little longer than it would have otherwise had we done Thursdays and Sundays. So I did a trial, decided we're going to stick with one and we'll go from there. So with that said, we'll see you next Sunday in John chapter 7. God bless you. Stay in his word every single day, so that you can be a Christian overcomer. Great sign burning in the sky. Woman crying, crowned with light. Dragon waiting at her feet, teeth like night, heart for a spite. Child is carried to a throne. War breaks out above this world. Earth opens like a sheet.